you want to welcome you here in a minute. I'm sure they'll turn the title on up above. I don't see anybody in the booth up there, but they'll be there. Here we go. All right. We'll open. We always here preach the Word of God without apology. That's our desire. And just to share what it says. And hopefully we won't. Maybe I'll just back up here. Yesterday, change the subject for a minute. My wife and I were over in eastern Washington in the town of Ritzville. Karen went over there to speak at a ladies' retreat and didn't want to go over the pass by herself. So, like trying to be a good husband, I drove her over there and back. And so while I was there, I put up with some of the abuse of Ryan and Heidi's kids, you know, Colby and Gus. And I don't know, some of you who remember and know them, wonderful boys. But Colby, he comes up to me on the last day, just before we're leaving. He says, I got a joke for you. He says, did you hear the joke about the well? And I said, no, I don't think I did. He says, that's okay. It's probably too deep for you. So being a tit-for-tat guy sometimes, I just said to him, well, did you hear the one about the airplane? He said, no. I said, that's okay. It's probably over your head. So we left with an even score, but our desire would be today that we not be too deep for you or over your head, but that this would be some great, wonderful truths, but would be simple enough that all of us could grab them and understand them. So if you would just turn to the book of Titus, that's where we are, and we'll begin reading from chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. Let's stand together out of respect for the Word of God. And this morning, I'm reading out of the New International Version. You must teach, or as for you, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So he's telling Titus to do that. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, that no one will malign or blaspheme or speak evil of the Word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Titus is told to set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they may make the teaching about our God, about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good or to do good deeds. These then are the things that you, he's talking to Titus here, should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful this morning to be gathered here with your people and in a building like this to just fellowship with other believers, to worship you and celebrate communion and remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in his death for us. And we are thankful for this opportunity to be in your word. A very, very important hour out of our week. Lord, just bless it to us. Bless our fellowship. Teach us, instruct us. May each one of us go away with something today. Open our hearts that we might hear your word, that we might respond in obedience to you out of love for you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you notice, the title is Evangelistic Living. And I know Dave had an outline up here, the first message that he spoke. And each of those points were in reference to evangelism. And I'm not going to go back and cover the ground that he covered so well. It doesn't need to be gone back through this morning for the sake of time. But we want to launch forward. We'll look back at a few things, but just to kind of move in a forward direction. And we know that in Timothy, the emphasis of Timothy was especially sound doctrine or healthy doctrine or healthy teaching. And although that is also referred to in Titus, he takes it a step farther, and his emphasis is on sound deeds or healthy good works that are displayed in the believer's life. In chapter 1 and verse 1, probably a key verse to even understanding the little phrase in there, the truth that leads to godliness or accompanies godliness. In chapter 2, our chapter, in the first verse, he talks about teaching that which is in accord or consistent with sound doctrine. So it's very important to know the truth, but it's also equally important to live the truth or let it live out in our lives. It's only what we really make our own and live out that we actually possess. In the children of Israel in the Old Testament, God promised them that everywhere where the sole of their foot would tread, that have I given you, he said. So even though there was all of this land that was given to them as an inheritance, they only practically possessed what they walked in. And so there's an emphasis on that, that it's important to understand sound teaching. But if you don't live it out in your life, then your evangelism is going to be flawed, because sound or healthy teaching is linked with healthy living, which is linked with evangelism, as we are going to see in this passage that we're looking at. So if I were to maybe give a few introductory verses that aren't from this chapter that would maybe tie in with some of the thoughts that we're going to look at this morning, I would turn over to 1 Peter 2. And he says there in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. And Crete was a pretty pagan place, as we saw in the last chapter. They were liars, they were lazy, gluttons, they were referred to as evil beasts. It was a pagan culture. And he says, live such good lives. This is what Peter is writing, not to those at Crete, but to believers in general. He says, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. There's that emphasis on good deeds. And glorify God on the day that he visits us. And Matthew 5 in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And back again in 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, in our passage, we find out that back in chapter 1 and verse 10, there were some who he referred to as mere talkers. They're just talkers. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And so he points that out. And then in the NASB, it could be it's translated there, empty talkers. They got talk, but there's nothing that goes along with it. And probably even more than that, the things that they were saying were wrong too. And that's why their walk was messed up, because the things that they were talking about weren't even in accord with sound teaching. You got to know the truth before you know how to live. Right thinking leads to right behavior. So doctrine is very important. They're absolutely inseparable, but it's not just so that I can know doctrine, and it's not just so that I can live a good life, but it's so that others looking on are going to see this witness and testimony, and they're going to believe the gospel about Jesus. As it says in our chapter, it's going to make the truth about Jesus attractive. It's going to make that salvation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, attractive. You want to know how to make Jesus attractive? Know what the truth is, live the truth out in your life, and you will be living an evangelistic lifestyle each and every day if you do those things. And that's the emphasis here in Titus, particularly seen in Titus chapter 2. So not only were these people empty talkers, and they were also lazy, as we saw in verse 10, or in verse 12, but also verse 16, which is sort of a contrast or launching pad to where we're going today. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good, or, as another translation says, unfit for doing good deeds. They claim to know God, but by their very actions, they deny Him. And because of that, they're unfit for doing any kind of good deeds. How should we be as believers? 180 degrees the opposite of that. We should not just claim to know God, we should know God, know the truth. Our actions should be in keeping with that, and out of that will result in an evangelistic lifestyle. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 14, we find that expression, eager to do what is good. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, ready to do whatever is good. In chapter 3, verse 8, so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to good deeds, or to doing what is good. So that is a very strong emphasis. Now we want to be careful, because in the past 10 years there was a movement among Christian circles sort of known as the emergent church or emerging circles. And some people in those circles got very taken up with good deeds, but there was never a motivation for the gospel. So they would run along the roadsides and pick up litter, and they would build houses and do all kinds of things like that. But if there was never, in some cases, a sharing of the gospel, it fell short. And so we have two extremes. We've got people who run around trying to do good works, but good works will never save you. In fact, the scripture gives a safeguard in this very book, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. We're saved completely by the Lord's mercy, by what Jesus did on the cross. But out of that ought to come special people eager or zealous to do good works. So we don't want to have in the balance of all works, but no motivation to see people saved, not done out of a new life at all, but a social gospel. Or all truth, where people sit around and study great theological things, but there's no practice in their life. There needs to be that perfect balance. And so Paul is not just sort of haphazard about this to Titus. He's not sort of iffy about it. He's saying unequivocally, as straightforward as you can possibly get, that Titus's job is to make sure that these people know the truth and that their lives are in keeping with the truth, so that there will be effective evangelism. So the teaching about our God and Savior will be attractive. That's the purpose. So if I were to give a little outline ahead of time here, The mission is found in verses 1 and 15. He says in verse 1, again, better translation than the one I have in front of me, as for you, or it could read, but you, Timothy, because it's a contrast from the false teachers in verse 16, who claimed to know God, but by their actions they denied Him, and they were detestable, disobedient, unfit for any kind of good deeds. But he says, as for you, Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you must teach what is in accord or what lines up with sound teaching. Make sure that the behavior of these people at Crete looks like the doctrine that they've been taught, so that they're living it out in their lives. Make sure of that. And then he says in verse 15 when he's done, these are like bookends, verse 1 and verse 15 of the chapter. When he's all done giving him, he says, these then, are the things that you should teach. What he's already laid out in verses 2 through 10. Okay? And he says about that, encourage, rebuke with all authority. You find somebody who's not living up to it, you rebuke them with all authority. And as Dave pointed out, there was authority given by Paul to Timothy, apostolic authority, that, and especially with this letter in his hand, when Titus began to rebuke people who were being lazy in their Christian life, who were lacking self-control in their Christian life, he had all authority. And so not only could he teach and encourage it, but he could rebuke those who weren't living it with great authority. And he says, similar to what he said to Timothy, you know, he said to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. He says to Titus, don't let anyone despise you. Now, today we don't have preachers who come out with apostolic authority sent from Paul with a letter in their hand to teach what Paul taught. But I believe that those who teach the word have no less authority than Titus had to reprove, rebuke, and encourage, because the same authority that Titus was given has been given to those who teach the word if they stick with the scriptures, because the authority was not in Paul. The authority was in the scriptures, the word of God that was given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not wrong for someone to go up to someone who's not living right and rebuke them soundly, and to be sound in the faith and to have their lifestyle be in accord with sound living. That doesn't mean we run around, I rebuke you. I remember meeting somebody from a fellowship like that, and they were always, I rebuke you, I rebuke you. No, we should major in encouragement. But if there's those who say, I don't have to listen to that, I hear that every Sunday, I don't have to hear that, I'm just going to go ahead and live my life, a true faithful servant of the Lord, like Titus, would go and rebuke them so that they would be sound in the faith and not let anybody look down on them. Oh, well, you're just a preacher, you just speak all the time. No, we have the authority of the Word of God. That's a wonderful privilege, not to be abused, not to be lifted up to beat somebody over the head with, but we have the great authority, not anything in ourselves, but of nothing less than the very Word of God, as Titus had. So, he says, as for you, and it's that contrast. So God's pattern is always first the doctrinal and then the practical. In the book of Ephesians, you got three chapters on the doctrinal. We find out in chapter 1, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We find out in chapter 2 that God has broken down the middle wall of partition and He's made one new man, the church. It was a mystery in Old Testament times, but it's now been revealed. And we get into chapter 3 and we find more instruction about the position that we have in Christ. And we get to chapter 4 and it's what? Walk. If you have an old King James, it's walk, walk, walk. Or in NIV, it's live, live, live. Three chapters with doctrine, three chapters on how you live, how you treat your wife, how you treat those around you, putting on the armor of God, fighting the fight of faith. You go to the book of Philippians, it's the same way. You go to the book of Romans, Paul spends 10 chapters, 11 chapters, giving all this doctrine. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your only intelligent response. He moves from the doctrinal to responding by having these truths lived out in your life. So that's the important thing that's being emphasized here. He's saying, Titus, tell them that God wants Christians to walk the walk, not just to talk the talk. So we've got just 4 points that we're going to have. And this is the first one. God wants churches to know His truth and to live it. He's got instruction here for old people, old men, older men. Let's not say old men. There's no old men here, okay? Just older men. And there's no old women here. There's just older women. It doesn't say old women. It says older women. I like that, okay? Because somebody defined old as being past 50. So, I mean, older. So, I guess I would fit in that category of older if that's the case. Kids are raised, you know, that's older. And then there's the young women and the young men, and then servants in the workplace, serving their masters. Instruction in all of those areas that Titus was commanded, that the lifestyle would be in such a way that the Word of God would be attractive. Effective evangelism comes from godly living. What we believe, as we said, is linked to how we live, and how we live is linked to evangelism. What we believe is linked to how we live, and how we live is linked to evangelism. Well, the second point that I want to make is how we live is directly related to how people will feel about the Word of God. How we live is directly related to how people will feel about the Word of God. Notice again verse 5. And we're going to look at verse 8, the end of verse 8, and the end of verse 10. If you're a note taker, if you don't remember anything else from this message, notice these three statements that are given after different instruction that's given to older men and older women and young women. Instruction that's given about Titus when he's told to straighten out the young men and to set an example for them. And instruction that's given at the end of verse 10 regarding how we behave in the workplace. These three statements, the end of verse 6. So that no one will malign the Word of God. Does that mean if I don't live right as an older man, or if you don't live right as an older woman, it could cause people to malign the Word of God? That's the concern that the Apostle Paul has when he's telling younger women how they should love their husbands and raise or train their children, and this instruction. The reason for it is so that no one will malign the Word of God. It's so that no one will have anything bad to say about the gospel, and so that the gospel concerning Jesus will be attractive, or as it says in the NASB, not exact wording, but properly adorned, okay? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So those three statements show the importance of this instruction. That's why Paul tells Titus, you know, in the very first verse, teach this stuff, and then in the last verse, that these things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Because the Word of God is at stake, how people view it. Whether or not they'll have something bad to say about Christians. Last night I got home from a trip and I got caught up on the news. I went to Google, and I went to Google News on the laptop computer. And I always look at the little section on any news about Christianity or religious things, and there I go. I look right there. It's actually right there on the Google News. It's for everybody to see. And it's about a pastor who was very, very strong on his teaching about the evils of homosexuality. He singled out that sin. And well-known person. And then it went on to say that he'd been caught in some kind of moral failure himself. And so I scrolled down to see what kind of blogs were coming in about that. And blog after blog after blog, just mocking Christianity, just ridiculing the Bible, ridiculing the gospel, because somebody didn't follow what Paul is emphasizing for Titus, and the result was the Word of God is maligned. The teaching about Jesus is tossed aside and looked at as unattractive to the world. And that's what's so important in this passage, that the Word of God is at stake, the truth of God and people's perception of that, and what they think about Jesus, most of all and most important, is at stake in these verses. So, we also mentioned, as we said in verse 10, that the purpose is so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every, God our Savior, I should say, in every way. That's the NASB. What does it mean in the NASB? To adorn the doctrine of God. It's interesting that the word for adorn is the same word cosmos that we get our word cosmetics from. It's the idea of taking and making order out of chaos. So some of the women in this church this morning got up and looked in the mirror and said, no, we never said this as husbands about our wives, of course, none of you would do that. But they got up and looked in the mirror and said, chaos! And so they started adorning themselves so that there would be some order out of the chaos. And they could walk in and their husbands would look at them and say, oh, you're beautiful. And they could face the people at church and feel like they weren't a distraction or a wreck, okay? And I know everyone here would say of their wife, if they were talking to her, that she looks absolutely beautiful even without the makeup, okay? Like the old country western songwriter who says, you know, morning comes and her hair is all a mess, and, you know, and he says, she doesn't believe me when I tell her that's when she looks her best, okay? But we tell them that anyway. But they want to bring order out of the chaos. They don't want to walk out into society and look unattractive. And so the reason for how we, when we walk in obedience to the teaching of God, that makes the gospel attractive. When we don't, it makes it unattractive. If you told me that you went to a restaurant last night and the food was really, really good, except that you got food poisoning, and your wife and kids aren't here because of the food poisoning, it would not make that restaurant attractive. Someone used this illustration. I like it. If you went and said, I went to this amazing barber, and they cut my hair, and they did such a great job. And I looked at your hair, and it just looked all chopped up. The last time I went to the barber, actually, my wife looked at the back of my hair and said, you're not going back there again. I'm cutting your hair from now on. Okay, that was not a very good public relations commercial for that particular barber. It would make people stay away if they knew that. And our lives can either make people want to get close to the Lord or stay away by not just what we believe, but how it's lived out in our life. So the emphasis actually here is on Savior. Dave pointed this out, that over and over again, God our Savior. We make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We properly adorn the teaching about God our Savior. He doesn't say you run around telling everybody and showing everybody that God is all-powerful or that God is all-knowing or that God is, you know, always existed. That's not the emphasis. those characteristics of God are not what Paul is driving at. What he's driving at is the fact that Jesus is a Savior. The emphasis is evangelism. And that's where he's going. That's going to be his purpose. Now, I know that we haven't really gone verse by verse. We've kind of gotten a bigger picture, but I think that's important to see. So, then he moves right into this question of older men in verse 2. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of these details. I would encourage you to just go back and read them all yourself. If you're an older person, study what it says about older men. If you're an older woman, look carefully at that. We'll touch on them, but I wanted most of all for you to see the importance of these things so that though most of you have heard them over and over again, they might be something that you would really, really want to see in your life. So he says the older men are to be temperate. It's not somebody who's going out drinking wine all the time and being drunk. Remember, the Cretans are a bunch of lazy gluttons and they're living kind of a careless party life and their behavior is anything but would attract people to Christianity. And so he says, no, you've got to live in such a way that you're temperate, you're not a drinker, and that you're someone who is worthy of respect, or one translation says dignified. We've got people in this room that have been over the road. They know what's important in life. They've chased after money and it didn't amount to their hopes and dreams. They've tried other different things and suddenly they've gotten old enough and they've had some bouts with reality and they've seen some loved ones die and buried some people that were close to them and all kinds of things. And so now for those people, there's a certain dignity in their life. There's a certain sense of which people can respect the way they live because their priorities are straight and they walk in the dignity of someone who has lived Christianity for many, many years. We've got people in this church that are older people that we can be very thankful for. I've watched, again, every Sunday when I come in and I see Gerald and Pat at the door and I see that greeting people and someone who's been over the road a lot longer than I have, and serving and quietly in different ways, watching Percy get up here and do communion. We are blessed. A church that doesn't have older people is a poor church in a sense, or is poor because of that, because there is a wealth in the variety that is given here. There are people that are to be sound in the faith, but not just doctrinally sound. But it's balanced with love. Some people get a little older and they become a little harsh and less loving. But these people are not just sound in the faith, but it's balanced with love. And not only that, but there's perseverance in trial. Some people get a little old and they complain and gripe and grumble about their gout or about whatever it might be. But this person is persevering through those trials. They're demonstrating love to other people. They are sound in the faith and they're an example. And we have people like that in this church. We can thank the Lord for that. And then we say, it says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent. So I think likewise means that the older woman should have all those same characteristics. But there were a few other things that Paul wanted to call attention to, because at Crete, he knew there were some problems that some of those older women had that were there especially, but sometimes can be relevant to all of us. This has been put in the scriptures and handed down. They were to be reverent in the way they live. Again, the emphasis is on your life. Not to be slanderers. Okay, it's a word that we get our word diabolos from, or devil. They're not to be devils is literally what it would mean. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. These aren't people who go around accusing people. And, you know, when you go to their house, they don't tell you all the wrong things about people in church and what's wrong. They're people who are reverent. They're people who are encouraging. They're not slanderers. They don't speak evil. They don't accuse. And they're not addicted to much wine. Get older and kids are grown. Might spend a little bit more time at the cup. He says they're not addicted to that. But to teach what is good. The emphasis for older women is on teaching. And probably better put would be, it's on training. Older women are to train. And I might just mention that back in verse 1 when it says to teach these things, and in verse 15 when it says these things you should teach, it's not so much the teaching from the pulpit. It's not the word that's used when you're preaching and teaching something. It's a word that means where you come alongside and teach in your day-to-day words and in your day-to-day life and in your example, a word here and a word there. You come along and you meet somebody and something comes up in conversation and you just keep training them. You keep teaching them. You keep moving them to a right direction. That's the emphasis of the word teach in Titus 2. And the older women are to train or come alongside younger women in their conversations and the opportunities they have and keep pointing them in the direction that is given here. So he says they're to teach them what is good, and then he tells you what some of those things are. You can train the younger woman to love their husbands and their children. Remember that this is a time when people got married not because of love. Marriages were arranged, and you had to learn how to love the person you were married to. And people sometimes took wives, if they were in places of power, for the wrong reasons. And so, in this pagan culture, the idea, which is not too unlike our culture is becoming, the idea of women loving their husbands and husbands loving men was almost a foreign thing. There were marriages of convenience. There were marriages where that love was missing. But now in Christianity, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And women are to be taught to love their husbands. They do that by respecting them, by adapting to them, by encouraging them. It's wonderful when you see older women who are able to come along and show younger women how to do these things, because they're not easy. And a lot of experience from trial and error that's happened over many, many years that's shared and passed on can save someone years of frustration and heartache in their marriage. So these older women could be valued for their ability to teach younger women. And in essence, that's a little bit what my wife was doing this past weekend over in Ritzville, sitting down with about 40 women, encouraging them to walk in the wisdom of the Word of God. A wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman plucks it down with her hands. And to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, or to be domestic. The home wasn't a place that, oh man, I don't ever want to be there. I just want to be out in a career. I know that there are times when people will have to work for one reason or another. Sometimes it's temporary, and it's not the ideal. Most women in this church that work don't necessarily do it because they just love the career. So never mind the kids, they're second importance. Maybe temporarily for a period of time in life, they've had to do something like that. But God's primary purpose was for the women to be in the home. They were to be there to teach their children. They were to be there to love their husbands and not just gone all the time. Some women who don't work run all over the place. I think that's where sometimes the gossip and the slander, I know I'm going to get in trouble for these statements, but that's where it comes in, because they become idle, and God never intended for that. These women are to be busy. It says that. They're busy at home. They're busy in all that they do. And they're kind, and they're subject to their husbands, so that no one will look at the Word of God and malign the Word of God or blaspheme the Word of God. This is serious business. You remember David in the Old Testament? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan, the prophet, came to him and said, David, you're the man. And David said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sin, but the child that is conceived is going to die. Wow. Why? Because you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've caused them to malign the truth about God. So this is serious stuff. When things are right in the home and you have a husband and wife who love each other, you've got older people who are involved in encouraging, setting an example and encouraging and training those that are younger in their conversations, the times when they're over for dinner, in special occasions, wherever it is, their kids growing up, their daughters in the home. All of this makes the teaching about our God attractive according to this passage of Scripture. Well, he goes on to say, verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example of doing what is good. I think the word is used in some translations, a pattern of good works. It's the word in the original that we get the word die from. I was talking to Phil Peterson yesterday, and he was telling me his father was a tool and die maker. If you work at the shipyard, you know what that is. And his father, he said, encouraged him, said, Phil, be something that you enjoy. Take and spend time in doing something you enjoy in life. He says a number of his brothers, three of his brothers, I think it was, all went on to be tool and die makers like their dad. He said, I didn't have the slightest interest in being a tool and die maker. I wanted to minister to people. So he got involved in, for many years, in camp ministry. But a die in a machine shop, something that is stamped so that a whole bunch of others will be just like it. And so you make a pattern or you make a die, and then when you run the metal through and you stamp it, everyone comes out like that. And Paul says, Timothy, you be that die, you be that stamp, you be that pattern, that example of what everyone else should be like. That's his encouragement, I'm sorry, to Titus. Titus, be like that. So, and he says, in everything, set them, he's talking about the young men, an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness or healthiness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. Again, there's just those looking to find fault. They're waiting for Titus to show up at Crete with this letter in his hand, and they just waiting to oppose him. I hope nobody came in here saying, how can I oppose what's being said here? Man, that Tim guy, I just don't like him. I'll see if I can find something wrong with what he says. I'm just in opposition. That's just a bad place to be. Not because of me or any speaker here, but because this is the Word of God. And so he says, you live in such a way, Titus, that those that are just looking to find fault with you, their mouths are shut. It's just like what Peter says. Live in such a way among the pagans that even though they accuse you, they can't find anything wrong, and they glorify God in the day that He visits us, and that you shut the mouths of ignorant and foolish men. You silence the critics by how you live and the way that you live your life. That's what he's saying. And then he says, teach the slaves, verse 9, to be subject to their masters and everything. Try to please them. I hope that's what we all do with the bosses. Try to please them. Not talk back to them. Do not steal from them. Remember Onesimus, that runaway slave in the book of Philemon? Paul had to say, well, you know, if he took anything from you, you charge that to my account. It was very common for slaves to steal from their masters in those days. And Onesimus had been an unprofitable slave, but now he becomes useful because he became a believer, so that his life is an example. He's not somebody, like verse 16 in the previous chapter says, that is detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. No, exactly the opposite of that. We have been born again. We have been changed. And so we should be people in the workplace that can be fully trusted in every way, making the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. Wonderful when you can trust people in the workplace. And there's a testimony to that. When people see that lived out in a life at the shipyard or wherever, it's powerful. I remember working with a guy, his name was Al Cook. Hopefully, he won't care if he hears the tape. And Al Cook was just a freakiest guy I think I knew in the whole workplace. He had funny long hair, and he just wanted to be a disc jockey so bad, and he finally got a position with a radio station, and then I could turn on the radio and listen to him and the after hours of work, and he'd come on, and his name was Al Conway. That was his radio name. And then, you know, just some time later, and it was amazing. I worked with a couple of Christian guys. My brother-in-law was one of them. And there was another guy there. His name was Jim Helsley. He was a German guy. And he worked with such a work ethic that it just stood out to everybody there. And Jim was a Christian. And Jim didn't say much. He just lived it in his life. And my brother-in-law, Dave, he talked a bit more. But he could do the job better than anybody there. And me, I was there and I talked. And I don't know if I did the job better than as well as anybody or whatever. But somehow between the three of us, that testimony went out. And I remember one day I got a call from one of the guys at work. And he says, who had been living a rough lifestyle, a different guy named Reed. He says, Tim, this is Reed. It's like 11 o'clock at night. My wife has left me. I want to quit drinking, quit smoking, and start going to church. We said, well, Reed, that's not what's going to change you. He thought, well, I see these people do these things. They have something that I don't have. They're not out there drinking all the time. They're not out there having to be a slave to habits. They go to church. Maybe that's what I need. And we could tell him, what you need, Reed, is Jesus. Well, after I left and those two believers continued to give a testimony there at work, eventually this radio disc jockey, Al Conway, decided that he got tired of his lifestyle, and he accepted Jesus and became totally changed. But he was watching people's attitude toward the boss and toward what went on in the workplace, and it just stuck out to him in a contrast between the other people. And what a wonderful place to be a witness, just in the things that we do in the workplace. We make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. Verse 11. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I left out a point here that I want to just, if we can move this thing forward up there. Try one more time. I have to wake it up. Joey, could we move this up to the next one? Okay, the main purpose of the commands is to make Jesus attractive. That's the purpose of what we've had in these verses. And then, if we move on here, the grace of God, the second coming, and the sacrifice of Christ motivate us to practically live out our faith. This is the last point. If we look at these last verses of the chapter, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. A better translation probably goes this way. NASB goes this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. You see, the grace of God that appeared was really Jesus Christ personified. If you go into the next chapter, he talks about the kindness of God, our Savior appeared. And then it tells you in that section about, goes on to say, who is the one who gave himself for us? He's the one But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Again, kindness is a He there. And love is a He. Here is the grace. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came down into this world, grace appeared. Remember when John wrote about Him in his gospel as He walked, it says he could say, behold the Lamb of God, but he also said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace appeared. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ who brought salvation. Remember, salvation is the emphasis here. It's all about evangelism. It's not just knowing doctrine. It's living doctrine that's resulting in a changed life. So grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, what's that mean? Somebody says, you know, there's people that have raised the question, is this universal salvation? Everybody's going to get saved? That's not what it's teaching. But it does show that the gospel goes out to everyone. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that was done there on the cross, was sufficient for all. but it's only effectual for those who believe. It was sufficient for everyone. D.L. Moody said one time, the death of Jesus Christ and the atonement that he made on the cross was sufficient for every person that's ever lived in the history of this world and 10,000 worlds like it, if there were such worlds. He's overstating to make the point that when Jesus died on the cross, he made atonement that was sufficient for all. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. So he's appeared to all men. This grace is reaching out. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, that grace is reaching out to you. And that grace teaches us something. It teaches us to not be Cretans in their former state. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts or the Cretan lifestyle. I think the NASB says evil deeds. So it's a contrast to before there were evil deeds. We say no to that, and we have a life that is characterized by good deeds. To be self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. So the first motivation is the grace of God. We didn't deserve it. God sent Jesus to go to the cross, sent him into this world to be spit on, to be mocked, to be crowned with thorns. That motivates us to live for Jesus. That grace teaches us, in view of what Jesus did, to say no to ungodly and worldly passions and say yes to righteousness. And then the next motivating factor is the blessed hope. As we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people have made a big distinction. Okay, the blessed hope, that's the rapture. The glorious appearing, that's Jesus coming to reign on earth in power. And we can make all kinds of things about it, but I don't think Paul's aim here is to teach eschatology in this. He is focusing on the fact that Jesus is coming back. And that's a motivating factor that we're looking for. Jesus, who's the appearing of our great God and Savior. In the Greek, it's one article. It doesn't say our great God, comma, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One article is saying that they're linked together. God and our Savior Jesus Christ are one. It's a very powerful testament to the deity of Jesus. Okay? And not only that, but he goes on to say, to prove it, who gave himself for us? Did God the Father give himself for us? It was God the Son who went to the cross. And so when he's saying our great God and Savior, he says, that's the one who gave himself for us. All right, we could give you other reasons, but you never find God the Father involved in being spoken of as giving himself for us on the cross as someone who died for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the great God and Savior, singular article in the Greek, is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's the third motivating factor. Paul writes, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we get a sense of what Jesus did in giving himself for us, that motivates us to live for him. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own. His own possession, another translation says. Zealous of good works. Eager to do good works. If doctrine doesn't result in good works in our life, then we haven't learned the doctrine right. We've forgotten who the grace of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus gave himself for us. I know somebody who left a church and they said they'd been there for weeks and weeks and weeks and never heard the gospel. It was all theological stuff. Deep, what I mean by that is like deep theological stuff that unless the comment was made, unless you had a seminary degree, you could hardly understand it. That's not what's motivating us when we realize who Jesus is. And what he has done, and that he's coming back, that's going to say, you know what? We want to serve him. I don't mind writing a little extra and putting in the offering to give to the Lord because he gave himself for me. I don't mind giving of my time. I don't mind signing up on a sign-up sheet to help clean a church or go visit somebody or bring a meal to somebody, because that's what should characterize people who have been gripped by Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And that's what should motivate us. I got home last night, and actually this morning I went outside and got the paper. You guys know, from if you've been around here, how my wife hates the paper. Remember I told you that? She can't stand the newspaper because she's jealous of it. If I read it, that's not her time. And yet, lo and behold, she's somewhere in a shopping mall. Where was that? Costco or somewhere? And somebody signs her up, you know, a free deal for newspapers. So this, now I got a newspaper coming to my door. So go figure, all right? But this is what it said. I was just struck by this. I knew this was going on, so I looked in the sports page this morning. And some of you remember that a number of weeks ago I went to a funeral of a guy who was 53 years old who died suddenly in his sleep of a heart attack. He was a coach of a basketball team over at Cascade Christian School. And that school had won the state championship last year. And so they made it their goal, in view of his death, to win another championship. Very few schools ever win back-to-back championships. It's usually done with a bunch of seniors that are leaving. But the article says, Cascade Christian defends the title in honor of assistant coach Mike Kilcup, who died in December. And this is probably especially dear to my heart because I did this guy's wedding, I don't know how many, 28 years ago or whenever, and know him well. It was fitting end to an emotional season. Moments before the final horn sounded in Cascade Christian's 71-59 victory over Zilla on Saturday night, as the Cougars claimed their second consecutive 1A state championship, chants of Kilcup came from the Cougars fan base. These chants were for Mike Kilcup, a longtime coach who died unexpectedly of a heart attack in December. It was also fitting that Kilcup's daughter, Shelley, a sophomore at Pacific Lutheran University's women's basketball team, cut down the final piece of the net to the roar of the crowd. After all, the team's victory was for her father. If anyone deserved it, he did, said Cody Shackett, the tournament MVP who scored a game-high 26 points. Ever since we heard the news, that was the goal. We wanted to do it for him. Well, I thought about that when I read that, and I thought, here's a guy who was just a man, and he coached a basketball team, and he demanded perfection. And afterwards, he's gone, and these people respect him enough that in the Tacoma Dome, the whole crowd is roaring as at the state tournament as they're cutting down the nets, his daughter. And the team players have said, we did it for Kilcup. He was our coach. He demanded perfection. And all these people are being quoted, the most valuable players, and inspired by this guy, and he's dead. Okay? Yeah, he's a believer, so he's risen from the dead, and he will rise from the dead, his body, but even now, he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But this roar, this excitement, this determination that made this team work hard all season. I know that this team on their own went and got jackets that had his name on it, his initials on the front, and his last name on the back, and those were their warm-ups from the time that he died. And they made it a goal that they wanted to honor him by winning a championship. It's just basketball. It's just my wife's second cousin, Mike Kilcup. Just a guy I know. Yeah, he's a great man, and you ought to honor people who are faithful to the Lord. But we have a far, far greater motivation to get excited and make the last bit count. To win a championship, so to speak, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So people won't be able to say anything bad. They won't speak evil of the Word of God. But they'll look at your life and my life and say, I want some of that. The Christian walks through this life with his, like an upside down tree. His roots are in heaven. And the nourishment that he gets are from above. But the fruit is down here. And people in this world should look at it and say, I want that. That guy's family. That guy's work ethic. That woman and the way she loves her husband and speaks respectfully to him. The way she loves her kids and takes time with them. That man who is a young man, but instead of just being in a constant delayed adolescent syndrome state, he's growing up and showing maturity. He's thinking of others. That old man who's been over the road, he's just not a grouchy old guy. He walks in dignity. He knows something, a purpose in his life. He knows what's important and what's not. And that shows to me the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to become a believer too. Well, may it be so in your life. And may it be so in mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these tremendous, tremendous teachings about the truth according to godliness. Godly living lived out in our life. When doctrine is lived out, the result is attractive evangelism. Lord, just work in each of our lives today that we might have a purpose, something far greater than a basketball tournament, something far greater than honoring just a great man down here, but living in view of the kingdom of God. Help us to seek first, Lord Jesus, your kingdom, and to give you the honor that you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.